3. The Revelation, chapter 3. Is everybody warm enough in here? Should we turn those heaters off, if we could, please? Whew. Wow, let's just turn that right off. You know? I think it's heating up now. Wait till we get started with this. I'm kidding. Revelation chapter 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that when we come and we say, teach us, fill us with your spirit, the promise of your word is that your Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. And that's what we're asking for this morning. That you would teach us. You would speak through me, that you would empty me of me, that's for sure. And help me to get out of the way for what you want to say. And then, Lord, the rest of it, just all of us, Lord, give us ears to hear. Hearts to be softened before you this morning. We just thank you, God, that what a privilege it is to be open your word and to be taught by your spirit. We love you. We thank you. You know, and God, this is your word. This is your word to us. So let us just handle it carefully for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, it's been well said that if we have learned anything from history, that we have learned, we haven't learned from history. Is that the case? Is that the truth? We don't learn from history. That's true for if we had truly learned from history, things, you know, in our lives or even in others' lives, there would only have been, what, one war. We'd learn from that that there's heartache with that. There's pain in that. People dying from that. So there would be no more war if we learned from history. You know, had we learned from history, I believe that there would have only been one alcoholic. By looking at that person, watching that person, we would have seen the heartache, the suffering, the misery that that person had gone through, the misery that person had caused in others' lives. And it would have transformed our understanding that we don't need that. We don't want that. You know, if we'd learned from history, there would have only been one divorce. Again, seeing the heartache, the heartbreak, the frustration the couple goes through, the children and how they'd suffered through that. It wouldn't be a divorce. That would have been it. We'd have learned from that. It would cause every one of us to conclude, I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to anyone else. But, you know, we don't learn from our mistakes, do we? We just don't. The fact of the matter is that we haven't learned from history, but the one thing that we've seen from history, what? Is that history just keeps repeating itself over and time again. And so here we are, the Church of Sardis. The Church of Sardis, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. They have not learned from history. Let's begin reading there at chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write these things. These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, Sardis has this problem as well. They haven't learned from history. And so Jesus tells them there in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And so what's he doing? He's calling the church to wake up. He's telling them, you know, wake up because it was dead. Sardis has been called, among other things, the fruitless church, the church of spiritual apathy, the dead church, the feeble church. It's also been referred to as the church with a reputation, but needing resuscitation. We could look around and we could say, that's not just Sardis, isn't it? Now remember, this is talking about the church. And in the church is made up of believers. And so it's kind of a cheerleader. You know how you're at a game and the cheerleader gets up there in front of a basketball game, football game, and you have the spirit squad out there. Captain Kane's out there. Do you go? Anyway, but here they are. And what are they doing? They're trying to get the team worked up, get on the same page. Why? Because they want victory. And they think that that's going to, you know, do the thing to get the team spurred on to victory. Well, not, I don't want to devalue anything that John's doing here, but this is what this is kind of doing. Hey, church, wake up. Let's get going. Let's work together. And so he identifies the church in its spiritual condition. In verse 1, again, look with me. It says, I know your works, that you have a name, but that you are alive, but you're dead. That's not verse 1, is it? Sorry about that. But, oh, it is verse 1. Wow. I'm looking at this off to the side here. Sorry. But what happened? You know, what happened to this church? Why is it dead? Got to ask that question. Now, not a lot of historical background pertaining to the church of Sardis there. But I think the text, there's a threefold reason as we look at this, why the church is dead. The very first thing we see here is the church was living in the past. Living on a reputation. They become complacent. They become comfortable. And they were content to live on a past reputation. Jesus said that you have a name, that you're alive. So this name, it speaks of a reputation. And Jesus said, I know your works and I know your reputation. You're living in a past. You're living on a past success. There's nothing really new and fresh in you. In other words, he's saying you're not perfect or you're not complete. And secondly, they've allowed sin to creep in. Look at verse 4. They said they became defiled. And that's what happens. Complacency will always lead to compromise. And I'm not sure what form of compromise was taking place in the church. But they had become defiled. Soiled. Maybe by their actions or their non-action. And third, again, this compromise is what has led this to this dead church. It leads others to becoming spiritually comatose when it comes to the things of God, dead to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in the fact that Sardis was completely unaware of their spiritual condition. In fact, imagine the shock. Here, John brings this letter, and he's going to read it to the church. Don't know how big this church was. It doesn't matter. But the shock. They gather together. They hear the message from this aging apostle, John. You know, a man that had been with Jesus, walked with Jesus, suffered for Jesus. And so they knew that Jesus had appeared to him and that he received this message from the Holy Spirit. And so here, you know, he'd given this message to John. John had put this together for the seven churches there and only seven hand-picked groups specifically for this message. And they're one of them. As John brings this in, so they probably think to themselves, well, you know, Jesus has heard about us, you know. Even Jesus knows we've got it, you know, pretty much together, right? We're a happening church. John's bringing this letter, and we're doing great. That's why he wrote us. That's why he put us in there. You know, we've got it together. So you can almost picture them politely, patiently waiting, you know, here they're reading the letter. John's reading the letter, you know, perhaps, or the messenger of the church, could be the pastor of the church is reading this. And so here they are waiting for, you know, he's going to get to the most important group here. He's going to talk about us. So they're listening, and they're thinking, oh, those poor Ephesians. Oh, man. Who would ever thought that they'd left their first love? Who'd have thought of that? Oh, Smyrna. Oh, man, they're suffering. Going through, you know, the pits, so to speak. But everybody gets along with us. You know, they're thinking, we don't offend anybody. I wonder why Smyrna is suffering so much, they could be thinking. And then they get to Pergamos. He said, can you believe Pergamos? Allowing the doctrine of Balaam to come into their fellowship and taint them like that? Finally, here it is, comes to Sardis. They hear the words, they're longing to hear, and pastor of the church in Sardis writes. And so they go, oh, yeah, here we are. Oh, I know, he's going to just say that we're alive. I know he's going to tell us what, you know, boy, we are a spirit-filled, on-fire church, right? I mean, look around. Look what's happening. He says, I know your works. He says, see? I can just imagine them saying, see, I told you. He's heard of us. He knows about us. Jesus, hey. That you have a name, that you live. See, I told you, he's proud of us. Here we are. We're alive, right? I can just imagine. But what happens? He says, but you're dead. Can you imagine? Wow. What a shock. Wait a minute. Are you sure you got the right church here? You sure this letter's for us? I can just imagine the questioning in their minds. We're not dead, we're alive. Haven't you heard about us? Look around. Look at that. Look at the happening stuff. So if you went to the church of Sardis and you ask them, you know, if they're alive, they'd look at you like you're crazy. Of course. We're alive. Yeah, you look again, look around. Look what we're doing here. We've got all these ministries happening. All these, you know, the worship team. We've got the children's ministry. We've got the adult team going, or the, you know, the home groups going. We've got, you know, we're reaching out to the poor and the homeless, and you know, we've got the hospitality thing with the donuts, and we're a happening church. This is a lot going on here. So this church is alive. Now this is the opinion of the church. You know, you look outside the church and the city, and if you were asked, you know, are they alive? The people, well, sure there's alive. There's a lot of activity over there. Look at all the stuff that's happening. People going, they've got a good reputation in the city. So what do you mean we're dead? So he said they had a name, that they were alive. That was their perception. That was their reputation. Jesus said, but you're dead. That'd be a heavy load to all of a sudden, that, you know, to hear. But it's a message that they needed to hear. It's a message I think the church needs to hear today. Dead. Church in America is not the church of, you know, we look at the American church today and we think that, you know, this is what Christianity is all about, and not necessarily. The church is made up of believers, right? Those that are born again in the family of God. And it's not contained in the walls of a building. It's just the conglomeration of people that have given their life to Christ. And so he's telling them, the church, you got to wake up. Let me ask this. How can you tell if a church is alive? There's two things I think that we can look at. First, there's going to be the absence of strife in the body of Christ. You know, in other words, I'm not striving in the effort of the flesh, in the effort of the flesh, or you know, this ingenuity that I have, or my ideas. I'm not trying to do it myself to keep things going, in other words, to keep the church alive. It's God's church. You know, his people. It's not mine. And that's that they had, you know, they hadn't done that, I don't believe. And secondly, I think there's going to be an evident manifestation of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the church if it's alive. What's going to happen? Love is going to abound. Joy. There's going to be joy. There's going to be the presence of peace is going to be seen, which is the opposite of strife. There's going to be patience, a desire to wait on the Lord and be led by the Lord. You know, a kindness towards others that you don't see, not just in the church, but outside the church. There's going to be a caring that you wouldn't see otherwise. In other words, a caring where it's a centeredness on others and not on ourselves. And there's also going to be a self-control, fruit of the Spirit, self-control, functioning. The gifts of the Spirit are going to be alive and they're going to be manifested in the body. You know, working in and throughout. But it's going to be done in an orderly fashion, of course. So I think that that's what constitutes a church that's alive. I think back of yesterday, we had our men's breakfast. What a great group of guys showed up. You know, we were, I don't know, at least a dozen people. It was a great time. The Spirit was there. It was alive. I thought it was alive. It was a good time. And God spoke. And we just, you know, we're praising God for that, for what took place yesterday. And we didn't have to make it up. We didn't have to make it happen. It just happened because of the Holy Spirit. So that's what's lacking in Sardis. This is why Jesus revealed to them, or reveals himself to the church, and the way that he did, he says, these things he says, who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. So what he's doing with that? He's revealing the revelation of himself. And that's how he begins with the church. He's going to reveal himself. This is the revelation of Christ, and so he's going to reveal himself to the church. And if you notice the description he gives of himself to the church, I think it's very relevant to the unique spiritual need or the problem that fellowship was having. He says the seven spirits. Now, this is a reference to the description of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that's going to be upon the Messiah. Of course, we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is a sevenfold description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's like a Bible study this morning, in other words. So what is that? What he's doing, he's describing himself and what we cut ourselves off from when we're no longer led or we're no longer controlled by the Holy Spirit. So he says the Spirit of the Lord, first and foremost. Now, what is the Spirit of the Lord? It speaks of the resources of God, just basically. Wisdom speaks there in Isaiah. In other words, what is wisdom? It's knowledge applied, the proper application of knowledge. That's what that is. You know, of the who, the what, and the when, the hows of life. In other words, so wisdom. We could all use a good dose of that now, couldn't we? Also, he speaks of understanding with that. Now, what's understanding? It's the faculty of insight, to discern, to look at something, to see it clearly. A lot of clarity in that with understanding, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from my flesh, how I can understand something in the spiritual versus the flesh. Because then he goes right on to the next thing where he talks about there in Isaiah, the spirit of counsel, and that's the ability to deliberate or to judge, to have the right words to say at the right time. Then the spirit of might, again, description, ministry of the Spirit, where, you know, where he comes upon a person and you have the power, the strength, you know, where we live our life, we're living our life from the point of victory. We talked about that yesterday. Instead of, I don't have to wake up every morning and fight for victory. I have the victory already, and so I move forward from that position of victory, so the spirit of might, and then of knowledge, the Holy Spirit. And he's the one who knows everything. He knows all things. And so what does he do? He says he will lead us into all truth, and so he reveals that to us. You know, as he opens his word, and he gives us application, he gives us instruction. And finally, he says, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. I think that, if anything, my opinion, not that my opinion matters, but if there's one thing the church needs today is a holy reverence, a holy fear of God. A reverential awe is what it's, some people would say. But a fear of God. If we had a real fear of God in the church today, I think we'd see a real difference. I think. So, he says, that's a lot to cut yourself off from when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But that's what happens. What? When I begin to walk in the flesh and I'm not walking in the Spirit, all these seven things are set aside. And so I put myself above those things. And what happens is my life starts growing mechanical, like machine-like. Instead of being led and directed by the Lord, I'm just kind of, you know, following the group, the rest of the people, being led down the path. And so Sardis has lost sight of the person of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit there in the church, and they're dead. Why? Because they've moved from the place of critical dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You know, what's begun in the Spirit, we should never maintain in the flesh. It just doesn't work. It's got to be, we need to be led by the Spirit. And so the church was dead. Now, he does say there's a few things remaining. You know, things that may rise up yet. Doing two things, though. He says, in order for that to happen, be watchful by strengthening the things which remain. Now, we talk with the men's group, we're talking about spiritual warfare. We need to remember that we are in a spiritual war, spiritual battle. and that we're going to continue to be in a spiritual war until we see Jesus. And I think we take spiritual warfare all too lightly, or we just we ignore it, or we get preoccupied with other things when it comes to the warfare that's around us. And so then what happens? We compromise and we get complacent and we start falling back. And that's what's happening with the church here. People let down their guard. And the moment that we fail to watch, the moment we let down our guard, that's the moment the enemy, he comes in, he advances and he attacks. He knows our weaknesses. He tries to gain the advantage, whether it be he attacks our work, he attacks our witness, he attacks our family. And we've gone through a lot here just this past week, rough week. I don't think it's because we let our guard down, though. I think it's because you guys are hitting the pitching. I got to be honest. There's been a lot of activity in this church. We look around, where's everybody this morning? But just the people that I'm looking at, there's been, and it's not just activity. People are stepping out in faith. And so there's been a spiritual attack. Has anyone not had one this week? Because you're doing it. God bless you. when somebody steps out into ministry, when someone says, I want to serve in this area, I almost want to apologize to them before they step into it. Because, okay, stand by. The warfare's coming. So what's happening here, though, is the Sardians, they're exhorted to strengthen the things that remain. And it so applies to us, I think. In other words, rally around those that are still active. Come alongside those and help them do the work that they've been called to do. Whether it be through prayer or giving or serving, getting physically involved. He's telling them, you got to do this. Surround those people that are still there, that are still alive. Yeah, and like I said, I see that with this body, of recent especially. In Ephesians, gifted men were introduced as gifts to the church. The men were. We're told in Ephesians 4, verse 12, to do what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So what happens is we all come together. We're here together to be equipped, to be built up, with the tools through the Word of God. And so the basics of that involve what? Very first and foremost is worship. Worshiping the Lord. And once that starts, we start worshiping. The enemy does not want us to worship God. And next we have the preaching of his word, fellowship, breaking of bread together, so that we might minister to one another and that kind of thing. And so, but it's as God has gifted each one of us, then that is the body of Christ. It pulls together and, we bring glory to God. But from those basic things, just flows everything else is needed to support, the things that God's doing in the church. Things that we have happening, the ministries, child care, ushers, donuts, just those kinds of things. And so people are doing it. But having been equipped, what happens? Okay, that's what's happening here in the body, but then we're sent out. Each one of us is missionaries. I heard that from someone this morning. I need to be sharing my faith more. I need to be stepping out in faith. Yeah, you do. That's good. But, stand by when you do that. Because you're going to be, you're stepping into great spiritual warfare. And, of course, missionary work is always a great spiritual strategy to get the gospel out so people will come to know Christ. So in verse 3. Look at that. It says Jesus tells them, this is how you're going to return to life. If your church is dead, which he says, a few remain, but there's some things now you can do to build this up. But look at verse 3 again. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So he says, what you got to do to return to life. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So, how did they receive in her? We know that, don't know exactly how this church was founded, but we know that other churches were founded. Men went out and they spread the gospel and groups were formed, preached the gospel, power of Christ, Holy Spirit came upon them. They responded by grace, grace of God through faith, and people got together like-minded and there was a church. Let's study God's word. You know, and so this whole thing was a miraculous spiritual thing born by the Holy Spirit. So in the accounts that we're given, though, we see that when they received and they heard, something to think about, that it's not always, or if not always, you know, accompanied by a dynamic power or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens when groups get together, dynamic things happen. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. We see in Acts chapter 10, for instance, Peter preaching to Cornelius, his household, and they got saved. The Holy Spirit came upon them. There's a manifestation of the gifts. You know, people spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 19, Paul baptized, he baptized the disciples of John the Baptist. What happened? They spoke in tongues. The Spirit manifested himself. They also prophesied, by the way. That's how, you know, so things were happening. City of Thessalonica, Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." And so he went on to describe how they were gifted. The Holy Spirit poured upon them and they became evangelists. The word got out. He said, "For you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." And so these people, the gift of, you know, this evangelism, they just had to share their faith with others. And so the word was spread and the church grew, not necessarily the local church, but the word got out and kingdom grew. But keep in mind, there's not one thing that is physical evidence of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. In other words, something has to happen, or you know, if you look in the book of Acts, you know, folks received the Holy Spirit, they also spoke in tongues, and so people think, well, that has to happen. In other words, there's a lot who insist that it's evidence, or at least being Spirit filled, if not salvation itself. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved, or you know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you'll never speak in tongues, or if you do have the Holy Spirit, then you must speak in tongues. Well, that's not the case. We know that. Because not everyone will do that. Not everyone will prophesy. You know, it's a gift that's given to some. And if you don't have that gift, pray for that gift. It's a wonderful gift, as a matter of fact. You have Thessalonica. And the Spirit seemed to manifest himself, again, more with this gift of evangelism. That's a dynamic thing. It's a dramatic thing that happens. And when someone receives and they hear, what happens? They go from darkness, they go to light, from death to life. And they turn to God. You know, from idols, and that's what was taking in Thessalonica. And Sardis, though, they have compromised. Don't really know, again, what it was. You know, the Sardinians, like all Christians, and they started out with life. They started out with might, perhaps. But now they're no longer giving evidence of this. The Holy Spirit's dynamic power empowering in their lives, it just wasn't happening. And so he says, you've got to remember where you came from. And then you've got to hold fast to that, strengthen that. And so he's commanding them to remember, to hold fast. And it means fulfill the command that I'm giving you. You know, so many people, you know, it's not for nostalgia's sake that we look back and we think upon the dynamic Holy Spirit coming upon our lives. You know, I can think about, we can look back at our conversion experience, and some were more dramatic than others. But it's not for that sake. It's not longing for the good old days. And it's to return us to asking, to seeking, to knocking on that door, saying, "Lord, I want more of that. I remember what it was like. I just want more of it. I don't want to be in the same spot." In other words, I want to grow. I want to yield to His leading, and I want to yield to this empowering. Because he said, if you don't remember that, if you don't hold fast to that, Jesus, I'm going to have to act. I'm going to have to do something. He said, therefore, if you will not watch, he said, I'm going to come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Do you remember the Orkin pest control commercials? Remember those? Some of you probably aren't old enough to remember Orkin, are you? What is Orkin? It was a pest control company. The Orkin man, right? Okay. Where am I going with that? Yeah, giant insects would come to the front door. They'd knock at the front door, remember? The homeowner, you know, hey, we want to come in, open the door. But then what would happen? The orchid man would come out, he'd spray, and they'd run away, right? Run away from them so they wouldn't wreak havoc. And so in Sardis, just kind of a way of an illustration, he said, you know, I'm coming for a surprise visit. I'm coming for a surprise visit. Sardis wasn't ready for him to come, like the homeowners with the spray. Now, if you knew that in 2 hours that Jesus was coming back, what would you do? He's coming back in 2 hours. He's going to be here. What would you do? I think that's the idea here. Now, Jesus isn't coming back to have dinner with him. That's not what he's saying. He's not even coming for a surprise inspection. He's coming as a thief, he says. Kind of hits home because I think, you know, what does a thief do? A thief comes in and he takes something. He says, so I'm coming as a thief and I'm going to take something. So what's he going to take? Well, he didn't say, but I think we all know what he's going to take. Because earlier he had told the church in Ephesus that if they failed to repent, that he would come upon them and he would remove their candlestick. In other words, he's going to end their witness of him if they didn't turn it around. I'm going to snuff out your light. So that's what he's doing. He's putting them on notice. You know, if you don't have a witness for Jesus here, church, he said, you're going to die. You're going to just die out altogether. Because you're not having any effect. You're not having any impact for the kingdom. And so why are we here? Is what he's telling them. They're in Sardis. Another issue that he wants to address. Again, look at verse 3 again. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour will come. But in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, we all know that salvation in Christ, you know, it can be illustrated in terms of what happens if you becoming appropriately dressed, appropriately attired to go to heaven. Because these bodies, you know, they're not heaven worthy, right? So, you know, if you think back before you were saved, tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, says that we were clothed with filthy rags. I say 64, sorry. Yeah, clothed with filthy rags. That's what it says. So if we're inappropriately dressed and you have no hope, what he's telling them is, you know, hey, you have no hope of ever going to heaven if you're not appropriately dressed. You have the right clothes on. But what happens is you get saved, you get a new change of clothes, and you're heavenly prepared at that point. In other words, you're appropriately dressed in order for you to stand in the presence of God in heaven. Sometimes it's described as the robe of righteousness, the robe that replaces these filthy garments. What happens? It just represents this spiritual exchange that takes place. The old man dying, the new man coming to life. And so where Jesus has taken our sin upon himself there on the cross, he gives then his righteousness to us when we believe in him, and so appropriately dressed. And so what happens is once we've been given this robe, this righteousness, it's ours. It's been given to us, and so now we're headed to heaven. But then there's a period where Jesus leaves us here on earth with the proper clothing. Walk with the Lord, and along the way, what he's saying is your robe can become soiled. It gets dirty. By the way, the only someone who is saved can be described as defiling their white robes. It's only someone that can't that's a believer, and non-believers can't be described with that. You know, I'm sure there were non-believers in Sardis, and there always are in a church. It just happens. That's why people come to church, so that they can get saved. We pray, but the majority of the people there in Sardis were saved, having white robes. But they're not too concerned. That's the problem. They're not too concerned about being separate from the world. And so their robes are soiled. They're getting dirty. kind of clear that the majority is picking up, they're in Sardis, they're picking up the filth of the world, the defilement from the world, instead of affecting the world for Jesus, impacting the world for the kingdom of God. And so, in other words, they're being impacted by the bad ways of the world. And so Jesus said, if you don't turn that around, he's going to return, as we've seen. Maybe an illustration. How many times have you seen a television show where, you know, the husband comes home, has his white shirt on, or he takes it off and throws in the laundry, the wife is doing laundry, and she sees lipstick on it, right? You've seen that in television shows, and she's, yeah, that's a dead giveaway, committing adultery, and so his shirt's defiled. Well, kind of like the believer committing spiritual adultery, where Jesus sees the evidence of that defiled robe. A lot of cop shows on NCIS or whatever they are. I don't watch them. They just don't interest me. But I know some of the things that take place, right? Where they, on TV, they eventually spray the room. A crime occurred. They spray the room with luminol, looking for clues, with, you know, for blood. That's real stuff, by the way. So that, you know, they can look at the traces of blood under the UV light and inspect it and all that. If you think of Christ, Jesus, you know, his eyes have been described elsewhere as a flame of fire. And he sees exactly how we have defiled robes. Kind of like the luminol thing. And just because we're talking garments, I think we need to be cautious that we're never fooled into thinking that Jesus only sees our behavior. That, you know, the defiled robe part. Because what he does is he sees our heart. He knows the heart of man. And he knows our motives. And he knows you know, our meditations, so to speak. He knows our defilements. And so with this remnant in Sardis, who had not defiled their robes, what he's saying is that they're not perfect. They're still walking with him, just not perfect. They're seeking to be worthy, you know, as a Christian, in all of that. And so likewise, in context of, you know, what we've heard from Christ in this letter, you know, there are those who are also filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. You know, they're ministering in the power of the Spirit. He says, so keep those things alive. So what he's doing, he's giving two choices, one of two choices, because there's only these two groups. Got to identify one or the other, either, you know, dead or alive. A lot of zombie shows. Have you ever watched those zombie television shows? I forget what they're called. I don't watch them either, but I, you know, zombies. But it's kind of like that. We're either zombies or we're zealots, he's saying. The church is dead, is full of dead people walking. And isn't that what a zombie is? Hey, I've got my AR-15 ready for him. Right? Like that'll work. I don't even know what a zombie really is. Do we? Come on. But that's what he's saying. You need to think of that. Now, zealot. Zeal. Wow, is that a strong word or what? But really, shouldn't we be zealous in our love and in our service to Jesus? I mean, zealous? A lot of zeal there? Not a zealful, just not, you know, this zeal, a powerful zeal. You know, this positive attribute, perhaps, that we would have, this zeal, a zeal for Christ. When people look at you, wherever you go, do they see a zeal? Do they know the zeal that you have for Christ? Are you living it out? And that's what he's asking. That's what he's looking at here. You know, not dead, but alive in the Spirit, telling others about Christ. So if we want that, we just need to be knocking. We need to be asking. We need to be seeking. Lord, I want that zeal. And he'll give it. He'll provide it in an instant. You know, in heaven, true believers, you know, presentable, spotless before God. Isn't that what we want? These robes, righteousness. And so that's what's, he's continuing his discussion. Those that are walking with him in white and doing the thing that they're supposed to do, that they want to do, you know, for the glory of God. You know, the church is often called the bride of Christ. We know that. You know, we see in Revelation chapter 19, church, the bride of Christ, and is going to return to earth with Jesus and his second coming. We're told there that arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this robe of righteousness, you know, we're saved. It's something, it's a gift. It's nothing that's ever earned. It's never achieved. Again, it's this gift. So why are these robes then described later in Revelation? You ever wondered that? You know, as righteous acts of the saints. This is the robe that we're talking about. Well, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, we're told, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Think of a wedding. You know, the bridegroom, he decks himself, you know, all these ornaments. And as the bride adorns herself with jewels, you're going to get your best clothes on to adorn each other, or to be adorned for the other person. And so what's happening is God then comes, and speaking in terms of salvation, and he clothes us with these garments of salvation that we've talked about. And then as we walk with the Lord, you know, this daily walk, you have the privilege of putting this on every morning. Not just the armor of God, because you've got to wear something under the armor, right? Because whatever it is, so you put your armor, this, or not armor, but the robe of righteousness. So this robe, it kind of becomes this foundation or foundational garment. And then you can adorn the robe with good works. And so the Sardinians, again, defiling the robes, pursuing things after the world rather than the things of God. How can we do that? Yeah, I was thinking about, here's a cop story, sorry. Well, I'll get to the cops. No, I am going to get, We would adorn ourselves. We had our basic uniform, the black. You know what black uniforms, they had high CDI factor, right? You know what CDI is? Now, this is what I thought when I was a young SWAT cop. The black uniform and all the cool stuff. It's called high CDI factor. Chicks dig it. But, sorry. But you had the basic uniform on, and then you'd put on your Kevlar vest, and then you'd put on the ballistic, the carrier, right? To carry all your equipment, and you'd adorn yourself with everything that you need. About 45 pounds worth of stuff. Before you picked up the weapons. So a lot of stuff that we carried, right? Why do I have two knee replacements? But all this gear, and so this robe of righteousness is like that. Now you don't add anything to your salvation, but you add things to your reward through your works, what you do in regards to, everything's the outward act of your, love for Christ. And so we want to add to our rewards. Why? Because Jesus is going to confess your name before his Father and his angels. Think of it, fiancé meeting the groom's father for the first time. You ever done that? Remember that? Some did, some didn't. But there you go before the dad, you're putting on your best clothes or certainly your best foot forward. Well, in this case, God the Father, he knows us, but here we have this robe of righteousness, and we will meet him for the first time. And there we are, we're going to stand before him in our finest, his finest that he's given us. And so we're going to want to stand there, and we're going to want to be as beautiful as Jesus could make us, everything that he's adorned us with, accumulating good works for which we receive these rewards. And so we're going to be presented there in heaven, not defiled, but spotless with these things that we've done for Christ, for his glory, not for our own. Because everything else is hay and stubble, it's going to burn. But just those things that remain for his glory. And so my understanding is that, the reward seat of Jesus, there at the Bema seat, all that he does, or all that doesn't belong in heaven, is going to be burned away. But here, he presents us before God. Jesus is going to say, can I introduce you here? Or, you already know him, but here's your servant. And we're going to stand there before God. Or we're going to bow, who knows the position we're going to be in. Are you looking forward to that day? Or are you worried about that day? Are you concerned about that day? Will you be presented in just the robe of righteousness? or you're going to be decked out, fully loaded. That ballistic vest or whatever, it's just going to be packed because of the things that God has allowed you to do, that He's led you to do. One thing, though, he goes on to talk about, and I didn't forget about, he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? Now, the book of life, the first thing that we need to account for is the fact that a person's name can be removed from the book of life. There are commentators, I think, well, I know, they argue that there is no explicit statement that a name can be blotted out. But it's what he means here. It's clearly what Jesus means, a name being blotted out of the book of life. It indicates that, just that. That Jesus can come along, he says, I'm going to take that name out. But there are some circumstances for that to take place. We read in Exodus chapter 32, as a matter of fact. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, Moses says, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Psalm 69, verse 28, we read, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So, referring to, the same book, of course, we just learned that the names of non-believers he's talking about are being blotted out of the book of life. So it only means that the names of believers, the righteous, are going to remain in the book of life. In other words, it would seem, you think back to the book of life, it begins with the names of everyone ever conceived. So everyone's born, their name goes in there, but then they have an opportunity to come to know Christ, or they refuse the Holy Spirit. Of course, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They don't submit their life to Christ. They don't take on His righteousness, by grace through faith. And so their name will be removed, the non-believer. Matter of fact, John Wolford writes, he said, it's a list of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life. As they continue to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, he said, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life. And so your name is written in the book of life, everyone's name. So it shouldn't surprise us then that there's a point where somebody's name can be removed. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So again, it's not unusual, and we shouldn't, it'd be a hard sell to go to somebody during your witnessing, oh, by the way, if you don't accept Jesus, we're going to snatch your name out of the book of life. That's what God does. Of course, maybe that might turn somebody to Jesus. I don't know. I see the book, you're gone. But the question is then, is your name in the book of life? And this is what he's telling the church as a whole. He says, if you don't repent, you don't turn, if you don't bring things back to life through the Holy Spirit in you, he says, we're just going to snuff your candle out, and there are going to be those in the church whose names are going to be blotted out from the book of life. And I get so excited. I do. When I come to church, and this is a personal thing and I know it, but I see life. And I see activity. Not for the sake of the activity, but I see life for the sake of Jesus. Where people are here wanting to be here to serve Him, to be filled with Him, to see what He has for them next. Let me ask you, do you like being here? Yeah, all of us do. Or wouldn't be here, right? Remember the ad campaigns with Verizon? I think, where the guy walks around, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Right? Remember those? Well, this is what he's saying. He who has an ear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches. He's saying, are you receiving the strong signal that I'm sending? Because if you don't hear it, Sardis, he's telling them, I'm going to snuff out your candlestick. You're not going to be a witness for me anymore. And so each of those letters, it ends the same. You know, every seven of these says, he who has an ear. So this exhortation. It's like Jesus saying to the church, you know, that these are the issues that you need to address in order to get back on track. And having been made aware of them, can you hear me now? I think you do. I just got to tell you. I get so excited. This place this morning was, it was a lot of people up here doing work, just praying with each other. And I don't know about enjoying each other's company so much. No, they were. And that's what I see happening. I just want to just encourage you guys, every one of you. I don't see the Church of Sardis with this place whatsoever. But it's a strong exhortation that we never want to become like the Church of Sardis, isn't it? I just encourage you guys just to keep on going with what you're doing. Loving Jesus, loving each other, loving others. Having an impact on the kingdom, regardless of the circumstances that are taking place in your life. Inviting somebody for lunch today, going out with each other, getting to know each other, growing together. And so thanks. As my, I guess, a word of encouragement, just say thanks. Thanks for doing what God is having you do. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come to you this morning again and just say thank you. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, as we're told there in 1 Timothy. And we look back at this verse, and it talks about he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Lord, that those garments that you clothe us with, they're yours. You've provided them. And Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for your righteousness being clothed in that. Another study for another time talking about that righteousness. But Lord, it's being in right standing with you. And we want to be that way this morning. We want to be totally connected to you, completely. You know, this church was not perfect. It was not complete in the things that God had asked them to do. And we know that, you know, we've got a lot to do here as well in that area. But we don't want to do it in the flesh. We don't want to do anything, Lord, that would not be of you. We want to be led by your Spirit. We want to be filled with your Spirit. We want to see the manifestation of the gifts, Lord. We want to walking and seeing and experiencing the fruit of the Spirit as well. Because then we know, Lord, that we're alive and that you're being glorified. And we're loving each other. Loving you. You being exalted in all things, just not here in the building, but outside the walls of the church. You know, as the city, you know, there in Sardis, they would look and see this church and how the busyness of the activity and all that. Lord, we want to be known for Jesus. We want to be known that when people come here, that we love Jesus and we love them, and we want to share that love. So help us to become, Lord, what you want us to be. And it begins, Lord, begin with being clothed in righteousness. And if there's anyone here this morning, God, that needs that, that needs to be clothed, that knows, Lord, that their robe of righteousness has been soiled, then I pray that they would use, each one of us would use this time now, Lord, just to ask for forgiveness. Lord, that you would clean us up. You know, again, it talks about perfect there as far as they have not been perfected, completed, Lord. And that's us. And we know that we're not perfect. But Lord, we can be clean. And so clean us today. Wash us, Lord, I pray. For your glory. If you like prayer this morning,